Chapter 3. Meeting the Risen Lord. Nigh and nigh draws the chase. What Rhys had begun to meditate upon in theory, he soon had to face in fact. He was suddenly struck down with typhoid fever, always dangerous, but in those days often fatal, and soon he was face to face with death. In this bitter experience, he was alone in lodgings and far from home. And this again was the finger of God, for he said later, "I found fear in me for the first time, and when I faced leaving this world and entering an unknown realm, pangs took hold of me such as I'd never felt before. Thank God my parents were not there to take that fear from me. Thank God that human sympathy did not blind me to eternity. For you may live in a crowd, but you meet God and face eternity alone." He cried to the Lord not to allow him to die. The enjoyment he had had in money-making, travelling and sightseeing was forgotten as he besought the Lord to give him eternal life. "Give me one more chance," he cried, "and I will give my life to you." There was a vow in that cry. The Lord saw to that before he answered, and even as the cry went up, Rhys knew in his heart that he was not to die. From that moment he began to recover, but he was a changed man. "As I faced losing all and entering an eternal darkness, I touched real life for the first time," he said. "I had seen the world at its very best, taking me down to a lost eternity, and I knew I owed my all to the God who had delivered me." From that time on, he never regarded eternity lightly, for he had faced the reality of hell, a separation from God forever. As he recovered, the gravity of his recent experience made him examine his position with renewed earnestness. He had been delivered from death, but not from the fear of death. He had always believed in the incarnation, the atonement, the resurrection. They were the most precious truths in his life. Why then were they not real to him? If Christ had conquered death, why was he afraid of it? Those who had heard him tell of this period in his life will never forget how he rang out the answer to these questions. "I found that I had only an historical Christ and not a personal saviour who could take me to the other side." For 5 months he searched daily for the way to God. He said he would gladly have spent every penny and gone from one end of that vast country to the other if he could only find a man to show him the way to eternal life. He did go to the only one he could think of. He took the 100-mile journey back to Newcastle to ask his cousin about it, but though his cousin knew the way himself, he seemed unable to make it clear to Rhys. During these months, he made another move to Connellsville, Pennsylvania. Here at last the chase was to end. "Halts by me that footfall, is my gloom, after all, shade of his hand, outstretched, caressingly." How wonderfully each restless move had only been one further stage forward in the pursuit and capture of the prey. Rhys had not been long in his new home when he heard that a converted Jew, Maurice Reuben from Pittsburgh, had come to the city for a mission. The first night that he went to hear him, Reuben told the story of his conversion and how the Holy Spirit had revealed Calvary to him. "I had heard preaching on Calvary scores of times before and believed it," said Rhys, "but I had never seen Calvary before that night." He was being brought back to the very same point which had so struck him in his cousin's testimony. Maurice Reuben told how he belonged to a wealthy family and had the best the world could give him, and how he'd lived to make money. He was director of Solomon and Reuben, one of the largest stores of Pittsburgh, but the life of one of his buyers used to put him under deep conviction, until one day he said to him, "You must have been born happy." "Yes," replied the buyer, "in my second birth. I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ and was born of God. In my first birth I was no happier than you." Reuben was so moved by this testimony that he bought a New Testament. There he was impressed with the fact that all those who followed Jesus were Jews. John the Baptist pointing to him as the Lamb of God, Peter, James and John, the chief disciples, And to a Jew, the Saviour had said, "On this rock will I build my church." Then he came to the story of the rich young ruler. It was a dramatic moment. A rich Jew of the 20th century, and under conviction, reading of the Saviour's dealings with the rich Jew of the first century. The way that Reuben saw it was that if Jesus had told the young man to sell all to inherit eternal life, how could he, Reuben, inherit the same gift unless on the same condition? It was his supreme test. If he became a disciple, he knew that he too stood to lose all. But it was too late to go back. He had seen it, and he must follow. And as Reuben said those words, Rhys echoed them in his own heart. It was too late also for him to go back. Reuben faced it fairly and squarely and counted the cost. His wife might leave him, his brother put him out of the business, and not a single Jew follow him. But he'd made up his mind. If he lost everything, he meant to do it. Then, one day, on the way to the store, Reuben heard a voice repeating to him the words of John 14:6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." The truth flashed upon him. He accepted Christ and entered into life that moment. He then told his brother and others. According to his father's will, he was to forfeit every penny if he changed his religion. But his brother offered to give him £70,000 for his share of the business, if he would cross the United States of America and retire in Montana. But Reuben replied, "I have had the light in Pittsburgh, and I'm going to witness in Pittsburgh." Late that Saturday night, detectives came and took him to the police station. On Monday, two doctors visited his cell and asked him about the voice he'd heard. Do they question my sanity? He thought. 2 hours later, warders came from the asylum and took him to a room where there were 29 mentally deranged people. The bitterness of his position overcame him. He had victory in the lockup, but this seemed more than he could bear. He fell on his knees by his bed, and he poured out his heart to the Lord. He did not know how long he was there, but he seemed to lose himself, and a vision of Calvary appeared to him. He said he witnessed every stage of the crucifixion. He forgot his own sufferings in the sufferings of the Saviour, and as he gazed on the cross, the Master himself said to him, "And must I bear the cross alone, and all the world go free?" From a broken heart, Reuben answered, "No, there's a cross for everyone, and there's a cross for me." From that hour, he was a new man. Instead of complaining at being in the asylum, he began to pray for the other 29. And to the Saviour he said, "Let me suffer for you. Whatever you allow me to go through, I will never complain again." 2 weeks later, Reuben's brother came to see him and reproached him for his folly in getting himself into such a place. "Why won't you be wise?" he said. "Get out of here and go to Montana." "Does that offer still stand?" "Then it is not a medical condition, but something else that is keeping me here," said Reuben with all the keenness of his logical mind. Some Christian friends he was in touch with caused inquiries to be set on foot. In 6 weeks, his release was procured. It became a court case, and the test was on the voice. The judge called the doctor and asked why this man had been certified as insane. "Because he heard a voice," said the doctor. "Didn't the Apostle Paul hear a voice?" countered the judge, who was a Christian man. "This is a disgrace to the American flag," and he told Reuben to prosecute everyone who had anything to do with it. "I shall never prosecute one," answered Reuben, "but I will do one thing. I will pray for them." He crossed the court and offered his hand to his brother, but he turned his back on him. He went to his wife, but she did the same. But what a victory he had in his own soul. He rented a small room in Chicago, where he lived alone with the Lord and won many converts, though for 2 years he hardly ever had a square meal. A year later, his wife came to hear him in a camp meeting and was converted, and for the first time he saw his little boy who had been born after his wife had left him. She was willing to make her home with him again, if only he would earn a living as other Christians did. His heart went out to his little boy, and this test was even greater than the first. Her request seemed so reasonable, but he knew that the Lord had called him from the world into this life of faith. He pleaded with the Lord, but the only reply he received was, "Back to Egypt." It was enough, and once more Reuben embraced the cross. He went to see his wife and child off. It was a costly experience, but as the train steamed out of the station, it seemed that God poured the joy of heaven into his soul. He literally danced on the platform. He did not see his wife for another 3 years. Then, in another camp meeting, she too had a revelation of the cross, as a result of which she testified that whereas before, as a believer, she'd not been willing to share the sacrificial life of her husband, if it would be for God's glory, she would now be willing to beg her bread from door to door. They were reunited, and she became a wonderful co-worker with him in his ministry. One thing that had hindered Rhys Howells from coming through before was that while people said they were born again, he could not see that their lives were better than his. How then could he be convinced that they had something he had not? But he had sometimes said to the Lord, "If I ever see a person who is living the Sermon on the Mount, I'll give in." Before Reuben came to the end of his story, the Lord said to Rhys, "Is this your man?" What followed in that little Methodist chapel, Rhys Howells tells in his own words. As Maurice Reuben brought those sacred scenes before us, I too saw the cross. It seemed as if I'd spent ages at the Saviour's feet, and I wept and wept. I felt as if he had died just for me. I lost myself. I'd been living in the fear of death, and I saw him taking that death for me. My parents loved me very much, and up to that time, to me, there were no people like them. But they never suffered death for me. He did it. His love for me, as compared with theirs, was as high as the heavens above the earth, and he won my love, every bit of it. He broke me, and everything in me went right out to him. Then he spoke to me and said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. May I come in to you as I came into Reuben and took the place of wife and son and home and store and world? Will you accept me?" "Yes," I replied, and he came in. And at that moment, I changed. I was born into another world. I found myself in the kingdom of God, and the Creator became my Father. That night I received the gift of eternal life, that gift which money cannot buy. When I went home, my friend who had accompanied me to the meeting, but had seen nothing in it, seemed so rough to me. Everyone who was not born again seemed rough. The Saviour became everything to me. He was not only the fairest among 10,000, but fairest amongst millions. That love of his had always been there, but before I saw it, there was no response from me. But he had plenty of response after this. Everything of this world was rough, but everything about him so holy, pure, and beautiful. I changed altogether. None of my old friends could understand what had happened. I had no fellowship with natural things. It wasn't a point of doctrine I saw. No, it was Calvary. It wasn't giving a mental assent. No, the veil was taken back. My eyes were opened, and I saw him. That night I saw this world as a cursed place, and the thought came to me that I would never touch it again. The love of the Saviour was revealed to me. You can't explain what a revelation is. I saw that the Saviour and the Father, before I should suffer, would rather suffer for me. No natural love is in the same world as his love. It was not merely that the Saviour helped me outside himself. No, he took my place. I saw every other love so rough in comparison. Self was the motive of it. But I could see that love enduring through the countless ages of eternity. When you receive the Saviour, you receive the love of God. That love flooded my being, and it has flooded my being ever since. I saw that by his coming into me, he would love sinners through me. As he loved me, it would not be forcing myself to love others any more than the Saviour forced himself to love me. No person could be an enemy to me because I had been an enemy to him before I was reconciled. If I live in the realm where he is, I live to have mercy and to be kind, to love others. Could the love of God in me do harm to anyone? I had left the world in its folly and had been born into that kingdom where there is only the love of God, the most attractive life on the face of the earth. Rhys always spoke of this, his spiritual birthday, as the most outstanding day of his life. It was the day which brought his stay in America to a close. He never forgot that it was in the USA and through a Jew that he found the Saviour and that he owed a debt to God's chosen people, which he was to repay in later years. But he felt that his first witness should be to his own folk who had nurtured him in the things of God. The thought of returning home was crystallised for him within a few days by a sharp temptation on the point of his previous weakness, the love of money. The manager of the works where he was employed had a high opinion of him and offered him a job at £2.10 a day, a good wage even for America in those days, but it would have meant more claim on his time. He told his friend that he was leaving as soon as he could, because the manager is putting a temptation before me, and I told the Lord I would never live for money. The new life was quickly pushing out the old. As he said, he had gone out to do sightseeing, but had seen the greatest sight in the world, Calvary.